Well, it is really good to be here with you, and I've been looking forward to this time. And, you know, Pastor Jin and Esther are really dear to my family, and so we always count it a privilege to worship together. And it's been a while since I've been with your group. It's actually been a number of years, and I was with you when you were even before Cross Community Church. And I spoke at retreats and Friday fellowships, and so it's encouraging to be back here. But what's even better is to know that there are a lot of unfamiliar faces, which means that you've grown. And you've developed and you've expanded. So that encourages me. And, you know, I thought about what I would preach to you on this Sunday. And I concluded that I would share with you a message from the first chapter of Ephesians, especially in light of what our society's been facing with the economic situation, financial situation, and some might call crisis. And so I thought I'd share with you a message that will hopefully encourage you, that'll stimulate you, that'll challenge you to examine where you stand in your faith in Christ. And today people are looking for all kinds of help to relieve the stress that the economic climate has placed on us. And I think that today that we'll be encouraged by God's word to be reminded that we are already blessed, that we are already rich in Christ. You know, many scholars look at this letter, the book of Ephesians, as what they call a circular letter. That means that this letter was originally intended for one audience, and then it wouldn't stop there, that it would be passed on to the next audience, and then to the next audience, and so on and so on, so that today, in the 21st century, we can be just as blessed, just as encouraged by this letter, which was originally written to one particular group at the Church of Ephesus. So with that in mind, in your Bibles, open up. We're going to cover chapter 1, the first 14 verses, and I'll begin by reading verses 1 and 2. And Paul says here, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Would you bow with me one more time as we get into God's Word? Father, as we dive into your Word today, Father, would you speak to us in a wonderful, mighty way? And Father, I pray for Pastor Jin as he is just about ready to prepare to speak this morning. And Father, I know that you work wonderfully, simultaneously, in so many different places. And so we thank you, God, for allowing us this time together here at Cross Community Church. Teach us in a wonderful way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. By the way, this is a really nice scene here, and I know that you've only been here for about maybe just a number of months from your old facility, and I can relate because our church right now is worshiping just a few miles away at another elementary school in Irvine. And so I know the scene. I know the scene exactly. And so we meet over at Briwood School, over off of Bryan and between Culver and Yale over there on the other side of the 5. And so this is a wonderful situation to be able to worship in an elementary school. And except for those who have to come early and lug all the equipment, right? And I feel your pain, right? And so, guys, you need to be out here helping out because it's a lot of work to put this together. But it's a joy for me to be here to worship, you know, with all the parents with the kids in the back, right? You know, and so I know that. And if any of them come running up here next to me, that's okay because that happens all the time. And so it's good to be here and to worship together. And today, as we unfold this passage, I hope that we'll be encouraged. And it says here in verse 1 that Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And then he addresses this letter to the saints at Ephesus. Again, it could be the saints at Cross Community, the saints at Living Faith Community. And you know that word saint, I want to kind of focus in on it for a second. Paul calls his fellow brothers and sisters saints all the time throughout the New Testament. And saint is a word that I think that has been probably the most misunderstood word in the New Testament, and even today. And so I thought I'd do a little research on this word. And so I went to dictionary.com. And now, don't write this down. This is not the Word of God. But I wanted to give you a definition of what dictionary.com says about the word saint. It says this: any of certain persons of exceptional holiness of life, formally recognized as such by the Christian church, especially by canonization. So, if you are exceptional, then you are a saint. Well, let me say that no other word has suffered more than this one word, saint. Most people today think that a saint is someone who is a spiritual superhero. And by definition, that means that you were dead. Did you know that in some circles, you cannot reach sainthood until you are dead? So they go back and they examine your life. If you've performed two miracles, if you've raised the dead, if you've made the blind to see, then you can become a saint. It's kind of like in sports. You know, if you hit 500 home runs in baseball, then you can make it to the Hall of Fame. If you win 300 games, or if, in golf, if you win a couple majors, you know, in tennis, if you win the big tournaments, then you can make it to the Hall of Fame. And so, much like that, in some church circles, if you raise the dead, if you make the blind to see, you can become a saint. What's interesting is that nowhere in the New Testament do you find this as a criteria to be a saint. In fact, 9 times in this brief letter, Paul addresses the normal Christians as saints. And by the way, these saints were alive. They weren't dead. And none of them had performed a miracle. None of them ever raised someone from the dead. They were just normal people. But the one abnormality about these people at Ephesus was the fact that they were set apart. And that is the essence of being a saint, to be set apart. I want to go back to verse 1 for a second. It says here, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. If you want, feel free to underline that phrase, in Christ Jesus. 27 times in this short letter, Paul uses that phrase, in Christ Jesus. There are 6 chapters in the book of Ephesians, and nearly 5 times a chapter, Paul uses this phrase, in Christ Jesus, because this reminds the Ephesians of their position as believers in Christ. We are identified with Christ. Have you ever gone somewhere with someone who is much more important than you are? Who is much more well-known than you are? It's kind of nice because you can kind of ride the coattails and you get blessed by being associated with someone more famous than you are. You know, years ago when we were first starting our church, I had a job with the city of Anaheim. And the city of Anaheim is one of the largest cities in Orange County. So I served as the assistant to one of the council members for the city of Anaheim. And so everywhere we went in the city, people knew who he was. So I'd go along with him, and I'd feel really important to be there with him. So I'd have these nice, fancy dinners with city officials. I met celebrities. I met very important, big people. But more importantly than that, being associated with this councilman, I was able to watch Angels games at the luxury box at the stadium. And that was my perk, because every council member had a luxury suite inside the stadium, and anytime I wanted to, I'd say, hey boss, can I go and watch the game tonight? Sure, here's some tickets. But even more importantly than that, I got to go watch U2 at the Pond. Now, at that time, it was called the Pond. Now, it's changed the name. But he also had a luxury suite at the arena. And so I said, hey boss, you know what? My favorite band's playing next week. Can I somehow, you know, go watch it? Sure, here's 4 tickets. And so that was my blessing of being associated with someone much more important. I could not have gotten those tickets on my own. And so it was really cool to be an assistant to a very important person. And the point that Paul's making here in this passage is that as Christians, we are able to draw on the wealth of Christ for daily living simply, merely because of our position in Him. You know that many companies have been bailed out recently simply because of who they are. They don't deserve it. They haven't earned it. But just because of their name, they've been bailed out. Before we get a little bit too judgmental and think that we're high and mighty, just remember that we as Christians have been given the ultimate stimulus package. We, more than anybody else, has been bailed out of what we deserve.
Look at verse 3. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, it's no secret that we live in a society that's fascinated, that's preoccupied with money. And I have to admit, every year I like to go online and see which athletes made the most money the previous year. So in preparation for today's message, I went online and I found the results for 2008. And we're talking right now only male pro athletes in the United States. Which pro male athlete in 2008 earned the most money, both in earnings and endorsements? Any guess? I'm sure you probably know. Tiger Woods, right? Tiger Woods. He earned nearly $128 million last year. And so I look at the top five. The second one might be a little bit of a surprise. Anybody want to guess the second guy in the United States who made the most? Was it? Wow. Did you read my notes? Pastor Sam, that is sharp. Phil Mickelson, another golfer, actually was the second highest earner. I would have thought maybe LeBron James, maybe Kobe Bryant. LeBron was third. Kobe was fifth. Floyd Mayweather Jr., a boxer, was fourth. But Phil Mickelson, another golfer, made the second most. He earned nearly $63 million. Now, for you ladies, I don't want to leave you out, okay? So here's a list of the top five female earners of the entire world in 2008. Who is worth the most, okay? Women, anybody want to guess? Who is the one woman worth the most money in 2008? Oh, no, I'm sorry, not just athletes, just entertainers, celebrities. Oprah! Oprah is worth $1.5 billion. J.K. Rowling, you know J.K. Rowling, the author, right? She's worth $1 billion. Martha Stewart is still worth $638 million. Madonna is worth $325 million. And Celine Dion, $250 million. Now, Oprah at $1.5 billion, that's a lot of money. She's worth a lot. But did you know that she still pales in comparison to Bill Gates? If Tiger made $128 million last year, Bill Gates right now is worth $57 billion. That's unfathomable. So what does that have to do with you and me? Absolutely nothing. Well, the point is, if we wanted to compare ourselves as Christians and our riches to someone in society, we would be the Bill Gates. Think about that. The blessings you and I have far exceed Tiger Woods, far exceed Oprah Winfrey. We would be the Bill Gates of Christianity. That is how rich we are in Christ. And that's why Paul just pounds this into the Ephesian church. You are rich. You are rich. You are rich. Do you know why he said that? He was speaking to slaves. He was speaking to blue-collar workers. He says, you are rich beyond measure. And by the way, when he talks about the heavenly realms, he's not talking about some far-off land in heaven that we often think about in heavenly realms. He's talking about the here and now, just not the tangible. He's talking about those things that are spiritual, not earthly. As Paul traveled throughout the Roman Empire, he visited many places filled with both materially and spiritually impoverished people. And these slaves were depressed and discouraged. They had no hope for the future, but Paul brought them the good news of Jesus Christ. In many ways, the letter to the Ephesian church is a treasure chest for those looking for wealth. Have you noticed lately, in the last few months, there's this preoccupation with gold. Am I the only one that's seen these infomercials? Late at night, they tell you, we'll mail you an envelope. You put your gold in the envelope, mail it back to us, and we'll tell you how much it's worth, and we'll send you money. Yeah, right. Why would I send my gold without prepayment to a complete stranger? But lately, because of our economic climate, people are turning back to gold. Just yesterday, I saw another commercial for a gold company. We'll pay top value for your gold. Since the beginning of time, people have tried to find ways to make money and to get rich. Thankfully, you and I, we don't have to worry about getting rich. Now, I know that sounds so cliche, but please believe me when I say that time spent on trying to get rich only leads to greater frustration. What does it profit a man to gain the entire world and yet forfeit his soul? A few weeks ago, I was watching a morning show, and this talk show had this expert on the economy. And it was a pretty fascinating bit because this expert talked about where we should spend our money. And this expert told us that we ought to spend much more money on experiences rather than things. And I thought about that. Spend more money, invest on experiences rather than things. Years ago, when I was growing up, I'd watch The Price is Right. Every single summer morning. Okay, we didn't have cable back then, and so we only had like five channels, right? And so every morning was I Love Lucy, and then The Price is Right. That was our pattern. Now, with The Price is Right, I had the whole show memorized. I had all the prices memorized. And so whenever a contestant came on stage, and if the prize was a car, I'd be so thrilled for the contestant. It wasn't mine, but if they had a chance to win a car, I'd be so thrilled. But if the doors opened up and it was a trip to France, I'm like, who wants to go there? A trip to Hong Kong? Who wants a trip? You can't drive a trip. And so as a little kid, I always wanted to see a tangible object. See, because kids love the tangible. But the older we get, the more we think about experiences, right? And so when this expert, this financial expert, talked about invest more on experiences rather than things, it made more sense to me. So now if I were to go on The Price is Right as an adult, I couldn't care less about a cheap car. I'd rather have like a trip to Hong Kong or to France that I can go and experience life. Because that car is going to grow old. It'll get dinged up. Kids love the tangible. But as we mature in life, we want experiences. That's why people, when they retire, they go on Alaskan cruise. They want the experience. As Christians, we are rich not because of what we have tangibly. We are rich because of our experience in Christ. Don't be fooled by televangelists who somehow try to work in the notion that God wants you to be rich spiritually, oh, and also materially. Do not buy into that. How would you like to be a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, making ends meet, hearing some preacher tell you it's God's will for you to be rich materially as well as spiritually? Do not be fooled by that. We are rich simply because of our experience in Christ Jesus. Now, before we move on into our passage, let me make a comment. We don't necessarily see this in the English translation, but verses 3 through 14 is actually one complete, unbroken sentence in Greek. Talk about run-on sentences. Paul was a master. He was the king of run-on sentences. So much has been crammed into this one section. It's almost like Paul has one shot to get across his message. It's like this, and when you go to the grocery store and you come home, you open your car, you don't want to make multiple trips to your car, right? So you try to grab like 12 bags, right? At one shot. So you got six here, five here, one in your mouth, and you want to do it in one shot. So this is Paul's one shot. We're not going to do it today, but later in the future, if you want to, try to read verses 3 through 14 in just one breath. And you'll get the effect. I'm going to break it up for you today. We'll take it in segments. But verse 4 says this. For he chose us before the foundation or the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Now, let me stop here. We're dealing with what theologians call the doctrine of election. Now, I'm a guest speaker. I could have chosen any subject to preach on today, any passage. Why in the world would I choose the most controversial passage in the history of Christianity to come preach to you? Well, because I can just preach and go. This is a topic that has kept Bible students up all night trying to figure out the right answer. The doctrine of election. This is a topic that has divided churches and many Christians. And people on both sides of this issue have passionately tried to bring people to their side. If whatever I say today differs from what Pastor Jin or Pastor Sam preach, listen to them. They're much smarter than I am. So you listen to them. But quite frankly, none of us has all the answers. None of us has all the answers. And I would not want to go to my grave thinking that I know all the secrets of this mysterious doctrine. I used to have all the answers. In fact, when I was in seminary, I was much smarter then than I am now. You get that? Because in seminary, we think we have all the answers. We think we know it all. But as we experience life, we realize, oh, as we grow older, you know what? I don't know as much as I thought I knew. Part of maturing in the faith is discovering that it takes a lifetime of study to develop our understanding of God's Word. And even at that, we will fall short. But one thing to keep in mind as we read this passage is that the Bible was not written primarily as a systematic theology book. Did you know that? When God set out to inspire the Bible, He didn't say, I'm going to systematize this whole thing so that people will be able to study it so neatly. We, as mankind, have put systems to the Bible. And that's good. That's important to help us study. But the Bible was not written primarily as a book of systematic theology. So it's not as neat and packaged as we would like. We must read this passage within its context. Paul is writing to the church to remind them of their spiritual wealth, right? That's the focus. And to emphasize that, he says, because you were chosen in Christ, your position dictates your blessings. So no matter what side of the debate you find yourself on, this much is sure. Salvation belongs to God. And it begins with God. The lost sinner, left to his own ways, left to her own ways, does not seek God. And our passage tells us that God chose us before the creation of the world. And He chose us for a purpose that we'll find out. Now, one of the most beautiful aspects of our salvation is the fact that God chose us not based on our merit, but upon His grace. At one point or another in our lives, every one of us has been part of a tryout, right? We've all had to try out for something, whether it be for a sports team, cheerleading, maybe for theater, for a musical. We've all had to try out for something. Every boy has gone through the agony on the school playground of having to select teams. So two boys are chosen to select the teams. And those two boys stand up here, okay? And then the rest of the boys are there, okay? And if you're chosen first, hey, Johnny, okay, then you're proud, right? You walk up with your chin up, your shoulders proud. But the longer you wait, the more your chin goes down and the more your shoulders slump. And many a boy has faced the agony of being chosen last on the playground. How demoralizing. That's because our society chooses based on merit and talent. When I was a little boy playing Little League, we had annual tryouts for that particular. Every boy has tryouts for Little League. And I just moved into that neighborhood, and my next door neighbor was my best friend. We were in the fourth grade, and so he said, hey, Tim, you want to play baseball? I said, yeah, let's play. Let's try to get on the same team. Well, his dad was a manager, the head coach of the team that he was going to play on. And a few weeks later was the tryouts. Now, his dad, wanting me to be on the same team, devised a plan. He said, Tim, okay, on tryouts day,
I want you to miss a few ground balls. I want you to swing and miss those pitches and make bad throws. He basically wanted me to make a fool of myself so that no other coach would select me. And so, come tryout day, you know, I got out there on the field, and believe me, it was hard to miss those ground balls, okay? That was a joke. It was hard to swing and miss those pitches, but I made a fool of myself, and sure enough, come selection time, all the other teams passed me by, and my best friend's dad selected me, and we had a great season. It was a lot of fun. It was great. But you see, in society, we are chosen based upon merit and talent, and that's fine. It's good in some cases, in many cases. But when it comes to salvation, it's just the opposite. It's because or in spite of what we deserve. Look at verse 7. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. To redeem means to purchase and set free by paying a price. Let me say that again. To redeem is to purchase and then set free by paying a price. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire when Paul wrote this. These slaves knew what Paul meant when he said, "You are redeemed." And that's what Jesus did for you and for me. He paid the price with His own blood to set us free. The purpose of our salvation is for us to be holy. I really believe if people on both sides of the debate of election and free will, if we wouldn't focus so much on the nitty-gritty of that and focus on the purpose of our salvation, we'd be better off. And the purpose of our salvation is to be holy. Verse 9 tells us this. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. And verse 12 tells us, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. Remember, as children of God, we've been set apart. Holiness carries with it this aspect of wholeness. You might write there in your Bible or in your notes, holiness equals wholeness. That's what we are called to go back to, a sense of who we were formerly. Holiness equals wholeness. And I got a glimpse of this about a month ago. Last month, something very terrible happened to me. Well, to my computer. I had finished doing a software update, and the screen told me to restart my computer. So I did that. And then when I restarted my computer, I got this screen that nobody wants to see. And I didn't know what it meant at that time, but you know what the words kernel panic mean? Okay, something bad. Okay? And so I got this dreaded screen. I'm like, no, no, Lord, please, no. I was begging God, because you know why? The foolishness in me did not back up my data for a year and a half. I was like, Lord, please, no, forgive me. I will never do this again, right? Please, please, make it good. Make it right. Make it right. And so I called up AppleCare. And that's part of the problem. I thought I had an indestructible computer, right? I thought, oh, I got to have this new Apple, and nothing can go wrong, so I'm not going to back anything up. Foolish me. So I called AppleCare, and for an hour she walked me through an entire step process. She said, do you have the original systems disk? So I said, yeah. I went to my closet, got it, and we were trying to reinstall the OS. And after an hour, she said, sir, I'm sorry, but it looks like your hard drive has crashed.
And I'm not exaggerating. I felt miserable. I felt sick to my stomach. You know why? Because that hour before I finished my sermon for that next Sunday's message, I was like, no, Lord, no, I don't want to write it again. A year and a half worth of documents lost. And I was just crushed. So I called AppleCare. She told me you can drive it to an authorized repair shop about half an hour away. So I did that. They called me back the next day. They said, sir, yeah, we ordered you a new hard drive. Your hard drive has crashed. I said, but what about the files? Can you recover the files? They said, well, it'll cost you this much. And if we can do it, it'll cost you this much. I'm like, whatever. Okay, just do it. Okay? And so, and that was a Friday. And I had to wait the entire weekend to see if my hard drive, the files could be recovered. In the meantime, I had to write my whole sermon again. And I had to do everything again. And I was miserable for that four-day period. And my wife saw me every night literally praying to God that, Lord, please save my files, please. And if you do, I will never make that foolish mistake again. Right? We've prayed that, right? If you bless me this one time, we'll never make that mistake again. Right? And so a year and a half worth of files is a lot of files. It's a lot of files. And I don't keep any hard copies of anything. And so that Monday, I get a call back from the repair shop, and they said, Tim, your computer's ready. You can pick it up. I said, but what about my files? You know, what about all my data? And they said, we recovered them. And, you know, my fist went in the air, right? You know, you've had that happen, right? Have you had that happen? And that was like the I felt whole again. I really felt completely whole. And I knew there was a sermon illustration there somewhere because I realized that's kind of a glimpse of our salvation. If you think about that, I was devastated for 4 days not wanting all my data to be lost. And when it was recovered, I felt this incredible joy that you can only feel if you've lost data and got it back. And that's a glimpse, a mere glimpse of our salvation. To be holy is to be whole, to be made whole again. And that's why the most beautiful scene in a church is like baptism, right? When you get to witness someone professing their faith publicly. The greatest scene is to see someone come and check out the church sign. Oh, I'll come check out this church. They're meeting in the school. I see a sign out there. They walk in. They come, hear a message, and the Holy Spirit speaks to them. Look at the final two verses. And we'll close with this. Verse 13 says, And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. There's a word there in the NIV that I'm preaching from in verse 14. Deposit. That word deposit can also be translated engagement ring. Engagement ring. You can write that in your margin there. Engagement ring. Because what's an engagement ring? It's an assurance, right? It's a promise. It's a deposit. And the deposit for us is the Holy Spirit guaranteeing to us that one day Christ will come back for his bride. We are now engaged to Christ. That's a promise. And he will come back for us. Christ is our bridegroom, and we, the church, are his bride. We know that he will come back for us one day. He's given us that promise. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. So God's will for us to live is to live according to our holy calling. That's my prayer for Cross Community Church. Would you bow with me? Thank you, Lord, for your word. And thank you that it is timeless. Though it was written to a specific church in the first century, it has stood the test of time, and it speaks to us here in the 21st century in the city of Irvine. So for my friends here at Cross Community Church, my prayer is that they would go forth from here today, and that this week that they would be reminded
of that deposit, reminded of the heavenly stimulus package that we share in, and reminded of our holy calling. We thank you, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.